Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we pray that Your Spirit would do a work here this morning. We pray that as we come to this text, as we start looking at it and fleshing out where Paul's at in his life, as we come to understand that at this moment, we pray that You would take what's going on here and apply it to our own lives. Lord, I pray that we would be people that experience this same kind of joy that Paul does. That we would know what it means to have true joy in spite of death. Even death. Lord, I pray that You would take and bless our time together for Your honor, Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let me just be very upfront here and sort of explain to you without taking a lot of time what I would like to do this morning. I just want to draw your attention to one short phrase. One short phrase in all of this, and that's where we're going to start this whole section, is just by fleshing that one little statement out, and then we're going to come back next week and start going through it more verse by verse. Look at verse 21. Paul here makes a very summarizing statement. This is where he says, this is where I am, he says. For me to live is Christ. You ever thought about that statement? What does that mean? When Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And if I said that, you could probably finish it, couldn't you? To die is gain. But I want you just to think about the beginning. What does that mean? To live is Christ. Okay? That's where we're going to start. That's where we're at. So, in all of this, bear with me because we're going to get back to this item, this statement in Philippians chapter 1. Okay? Let me just take an informal survey before we get going. How many of you, just by a show of hands, were here last Sunday? I mean, this isn't a look around and mock people who weren't here. But, if you were here last Sunday, if you weren't here last Sunday, you missed something. I mean, isn't that the way it is? If you're not here, you miss it. Trying to be a little bit funny. Anyway, what I'm going to say here might make a little more sense if you were here last week, but I don't think it matters. I think I'm going to explain it enough that you can follow right along with me. Anyway, let me just kind of back up. Last week, a friend of mine, his name is Chris, was here in the service, and he was from Florida. We were college roommates at the Baptist College of Florida in Graceville, Florida, which is just north of Panama City. Then, when I was in seminary in Sioux Falls, he and his wife came to visit. They actually went to Montana with me over Christmas that year. That must have been about 2001, I figure. Then a few years later, I was teaching at James Valley, and I went and visited them in Florida in a summer there. By this time, they had 4 children. I would say that must have been the summer of 2009, 2010, somewhere in there. Now they have 6 kids. He's been pastoring the same church in Florida for, I would say, 7 years now. Chris has been a good friend of mine, even though we don't get to see each other very often. So this past year, I contacted Chris and I said, do you ever go to pastors' conferences? What do you do for continuing education? What do you do? I said, one thing I want to do is I want to go to the Desiring God Pastors Conference in Minneapolis. So that's been something I've wanted to do for several years. My schedule with school and other things wouldn't allow me to do that. So I said, would you be interested in doing that? I mean, that might be an excuse for you to get out of there and come up here and enjoy some of our weather. And so that's what we did. We left on Sunday after church last week. We drove to Minneapolis. The conference ended on Wednesday. He flew out from the cities. I drove back home. It was a great few days. A great pastor's conference. I want to just thank you for allowing me to do that. I wish I could express to you just a fraction of what went on there. It was truly amazing. It was extremely valuable, a great experience. Thank you for letting me do that. I actually ran into Troy Whelan there. He's the pastor at Christ Community Church in Sioux Falls. So the Central District was represented there, which was kind of neat. Anyway, I have a point to all this. I'm getting to it. So as Chris and I are driving down the road, we start visiting about the morning worship service here at Bethel. One of the comments that Chris made just in passing as he was going to talk about something else was at the start of the message, he says, you were talking about Acts chapter 20. This is why I did the survey. Acts chapter 20 and Paul's farewell address there to the Ephesian leaders. And he said, I didn't really get it at first, and then by the time you were finished, it made a little more sense. Some of you that were even here might not remember what I'm referring to. You might not even remember my point there. I think I had one. I wanted to take and compare Paul's mission to bring glory to God through the advancement of the gospel. I wanted you to see that that mission of his was the same there in Acts chapter 20 as he was preparing to go to Jerusalem as it was here in Rome under house arrest. So, not going to go back and rehash all of that, but I did make a few more statements there. Let me just almost quote for you what I said last week. I said, as I commented on verse 26, verse 26 says, in Acts chapter 20, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now I'm not naive. I know that one day my race is going to be finished. I might fall over dead here at Bethel. It might be something else. Then I went on to say, but at the end I don't want to have blood on my hands because I want to preach the whole counsel of God's word. I don't want to be that one who shrinks and cowers from difficult or controversial things that come up in the text. You see, it's with great love for you that we go through Scripture so slowly, that we take our time and drink from it. We don't want to miss anything. I wanted to be able to declare with the Apostle Paul that I didn't shrink, I didn't cower from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's Word. That's basically what I said last week. Chris's comment to me was a comment just in passing, but it got me thinking about that statement and how I needed to go back and answer the question, why? Why is it that as a preacher, a pastor, we need to be so careful not to, as in Paul's words, shrink or cower, but preach the word in its entirety? Why does it matter? Why don't we just come up with nice little outline things, five ways to have a happy Sunday afternoon, and do those kind of things? Why not? I want you to look at this question from, first of all, from a pastor's perspective. And the answer to it in verse 26 of Acts chapter 20 is that he doesn't want to be in it. He wants to be innocent of the blood of all. But what does Paul mean? I want you to really grasp this. That when Paul says that he is innocent of the blood of all, that he is talking to Christians. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, he's talking to just the leadership of the church in Ephesus. And he's saying, in essence, this whole time that you've known me, I've taught you the Word of God in its entirety. So that if you or somebody else there goes to hell, it's not going to be on my head. It's not going to be because you weren't exposed to the truth. It will not be because you didn't know Jesus and you didn't know what He did for you on the cross. It will not be because you are ignorant that salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. Paul said, "This is what I've been teaching the church, the whole counsel of God, and I'm innocent of those who hear the truth, yet don't do anything with it." You see, this is a strange thing for Paul to tell the leadership of the Ephesian church, to say, "I'm innocent of your blood." Look with me for a moment at verse 28 in that same chapter. Here Paul tells these leaders, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." What is Paul exhorting these leaders to do? He's telling them to go back to the church of the church in Ephesus, to not shrink, to not cower down, but to declare them the whole counsel of God's Word, so that they too will be innocent of the blood of all when their race comes to a close one day. But notice the "pay careful attention to yourselves" and the "flock" statement. He's talking to believers. He's saying, you preach the whole counsel of God's Word to believers, and you never shrink. You don't cower down. You keep blasting away, even though every person sitting in front of you claims to be a Christian. You keep on preaching this. You don't shrink. You don't cower. He goes on to say that for 3 years he didn't stop, night and day, admonishing everyone with tears. Everyone. These were people in the church. You see, Paul understood that it was possible for people to have a profession of faith, to become a member of a church, to listen to him for even 3 years, pleading with them, and then have something come up in their lives that draws them away. Look at verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Paul said, "I've taught you all. You're ready for the wolves that are going to come in from outside, hell-bent on destroying you, drawing your attention away from Christ to the things that are of utmost importance." He says to the leadership, you need to be vigilant. You need to watch, to be careful. Train the flock, because theirs are those who are going to rise up and say and do things that are going to draw disciples away. I want you to notice a couple things here. We're talking about the church. Fierce wolves come in. They come into where? To the church. The ones who speak twisted things rise up. Rise up from where? Within the church. And what does it mean when Paul says that the flock will not be spared, or the disciples are drawn away? Drawn away to where? The answer is hell. It must be. When Paul declares that he's innocent of the blood of all because he preached the whole counsel of God, what he's saying is that he's not responsible for those who choose to go with the wolves, or those who are carried away by the men who speak twisted things. You see, Paul understood this. He understood that eternity was at stake every time he preached to the church. Not only when he preached in the synagogue or the marketplace, but every time he preached in the church in Ephesus for 3 years, he understood that eternity was at stake every time he stood up before them. And here he even tells the leadership of the church in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that the Bible teaches that people in the church are in danger of losing their salvation. That's not what I'm saying. When Paul talks to the leaders of the Ephesian church and he says, pay attention to yourselves, he is not saying that their salvation can be lost. When he says that wolves will not spare the flock, he's not saying that somehow these wolves are drawing true Christians to hell. That's not what he's saying. That isn't the point. He's saying that there are and could be those among the flock, those in the church, Sunday school teachers, faithful attenders, upstanding citizens, even elders or leaders in the church who are in danger of going to hell because they were never really saved to start with. So the answer to the question, can one lose their salvation, is an unequivocal no. That's a sermon for another day. But just notice here in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, that Paul pleaded with the people, the church, because he knew that there might be those who would be drawn away by fierce wolves or those who would twist things and drag others away. Every time Paul preached, he realized that eternity was at stake. That's the reason that he says he wants to be innocent of their blood. That's what I was saying last week. I say that I, like the Apostle Paul, want a clean conscience one day. When my race is over, if one of you fall away and says, there are just things in my life that are more important than Jesus Christ. If there are things that you treasure more, you leave it and say, I don't want nothing to do with this. I want to be able to say, but they knew the truth. They knew it. I preached the whole counsel of God's Word. I didn't cower down. I didn't shrink from it. I taught it. You see, this is the preacher's heart every time he stands in front of a congregation. It should be. He knows that every time he steps here, that hell is on the line. So that's the pastor's perspective. That's unpacking a little bit what I meant last week when I said that my desire was to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Now let's take our attention and turn it to all of us for a moment. You. How would you answer this question? What is the test? If you are a believer, what is the test? How do you know? A lot of us will say that we're not in danger of going to hell because we've had an experience. That there was a time in our lives when we asked Jesus to come into our hearts to save us from our sins so that we would go to heaven one day. Some of us were so terrified by the prospect of hell that we pleaded with God to save us in Christ. This isn't bad. Having an experience with the risen Jesus isn't a bad thing. After all, the Apostle Paul had an experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. It changed his life forever. So please don't misunderstand me. Don't think that for a moment that I think having an experience isn't important. It is. But my friend, we need to understand that experiences in and of themselves do not save. Praying a prayer in and of itself doesn't save somebody. Even a very sincere prayer doesn't guarantee one's salvation. A person can catch a glimpse of the goodness of God, can know that they need a Savior or else they will die. They can be convicted of their sin and want eternal life and still walk away from the situation exceedingly lost. Let me illustrate that. If you had just taken your Bibles or even navigate in your phones to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll pick up in verse 17. And here we start reading this. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him is Jesus, and asked him, "Good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's just stop there for a minute. Now, at this point in the story, we don't know very much about this guy that ran up to Jesus. But we do know that he was in a hurry. Perhaps he was eager to know the answer to his question. He may have saw that Jesus was leaving. He wanted to catch him before he left. Anyway, he was in a hurry. We also know that he knelt before Jesus. He was in a hurry to get there, but once he did have an audience with Jesus, he showed respect and he knelt before him. But not only did he kneel, we know that he called him good teacher. In other words, this man believed that if anybody was capable of answering his question, it was Jesus. He was not only a teacher or a rabbi, but a good one according to the man. Someone he came to trust. Notice something else here that we know. We know by this man's actions that he was sincere. This was not a flippant thing that happened in his life. It was not just an occasion that he had and just says, "Hey, Jesus, just by the way, what is it that a person has to do to obtain eternal life?" That's not how this story is framed in the slightest. This guy wanted to know what he must do to be saved. He understood his need and he wanted to know how to obtain it. But instead of answering the question, Jesus, in true Socratic fashion, asked him another question in return. Let me just keep reading in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." He said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I've kept from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's extremely important for us to grasp Jesus' point in this text. Because what's at stake is the answer to a very serious question. How might we obtain eternal life? A lot of times we go into this passage and we focus exclusively on the commandments. Jesus lists some of them. The young man then says, "I've kept those from my youth." Jesus, instead of proving that he hasn't kept those, which, by the way, he hadn't, Jesus then brings up other commandments by telling him to go sell his possessions because his riches were his God. So Jesus is pointing to the first two commandments when he says that. That is correct. This man was a commandment breaker. But Jesus here isn't so much pointing to the breaking of the Ten Commandments as he is that this man didn't make a critical exchange in his life. Notice the man obviously here treasured his riches, his possessions. He had elevated them to God status in his life, and I'm sure that he was unaware of that, as most of us are totally unaware of the idols in our lives. But still the same, these things in his life took on utmost importance. And Jesus was showing him that. Here Jesus says in essence to him, he says, "I want you to make an exchange. I want you to go sell what you treasure and replace it with another treasure, namely myself." Jesus said, "Follow me and you will have treasure in heaven." An exchange must take place. He needed to only by the grace of God through faith, this man needed to see that his possessions were worthless in reality. When it came to the essential matters of life, what really mattered, those trinkets would never do him any good. So on one hand, the man needed to see his own possessions as meaningless. But on the other hand, he needed to see the value of Jesus Christ. He needed to forsake his riches, yes, but he also needed to see the value, the worth, the greatness, the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ. But the text says that he wouldn't. He didn't see value in Jesus, so he went away sad. Jesus looks around at the disciples. Right? Jesus takes every opportunity that he has as a teaching opportunity. Jesus says, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, as they so often were. Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And at this point, the disciples seem to grasp something. The text tells us that they were exceedingly astonished, and they asked Jesus, "Well then, who can be saved? Who can be saved? What's the answer to that? No one. A camel can go through the eye of a needle easier than a rich man enter the God's kingdom. Who can be saved? No one." Jesus' answer says it all. He says in verse 27, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." My friend, grasp this. You can be saved only by the grace and mercy of God. Otherwise, it would be like the camel going through the eye of a needle. Peter then points out, he says, "See, we've left everything and followed you." This exchange is really clearly seen in the lives of a couple different people, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see this illustrated. Matthew, the tax collector, obviously loved money. It must have been extremely important to him. He was willing to be hated by Jews, his own people, for working for the Romans. He was also a tax collector. Everybody didn't like tax collector. Romans didn't like them. The only friends that he had were other tax collectors and those who benefited from the money that they had. Jesus walks up to Matthew, sitting in his tax booth one day, and says, "Follow me." I mean, the implication there is, if you follow me, you're going to leave it all behind. And we're told that immediately, without saying a word, Matthew left his tax booth. He left all that money, his wages, his livelihood, his lifestyle, his friends, and exchanged them for Jesus in an instant. In one moment, Matthew saw the incredible worth of Jesus Christ. The worth that surpassed everything on his table. Everything that the money there could give him. And he gave it all up to follow Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is my other example. Paul was a very religious man. His treasure wasn't money or financial security or all of that. It was power and zeal for the law. He was bent on vindicating the law from the likes of even Christians who were involved, and he was involved in their deaths. He wasn't just a murderer, but he was a righteous man in the eyes of everyone in that system. He believed that he was doing the right thing. And then in a moment, on the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and his life from that moment on was different. Not only did Jesus forgive his sins, but there was an exchange that took place. The Bible said that he began to immediately proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. The idea here is that immediately, as soon as he possibly, physically could, as soon as he had strength from not eating the 3 days, as soon as possible, he walked into that synagogue, that place where he frequented as a teacher of the law, once taught that Jesus and his followers ought to be dealt with harshly, he's now proclaiming, the Bible says, Jesus. He's heralding, he's preaching Jesus. The word proclaiming means to herald, to cry out. to preach it. The idea was that he was testifying openly. He proclaimed Jesus as his Savior, his King, the one who he now treasured above all things. Jesus taught that what happened here to Matthew and Paul in the form of a parable in Matthew chapter 13. So the kingdom of God is like a merchant in a search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had to buy it. My friends, this is what it's like to know the kingdom of God. To forsake all that you have and find Jesus to be the supreme treasure. A few chapters before this in Matthew, Jesus said, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Not making this stuff up. It's right here over and over in the pages of Scripture. If you want to know eternal life, if you want to know salvation, then an exchange must take place. Everything that you value must become as nothing compared to the supreme worth of Jesus Christ. Let me just go to one more passage here, and then I'll relate this all back to Philippians chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, I really hope that you can look at this text. Basically, we're going to look at just one verse, but it might help you just to scan context there. I really think it's going to be worth it for you to flip there. Going to look at verse 13. I think this has a tremendous bearing on our conversation. If you're going to remember one verse out of all of this today, this is the one. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Look at the first part of that. And we say, there's no issue here. We know this. If you live according to the flesh, you're unsaved, you're going to die. Our minds go to the lost, to passages like Romans chapter 1, verse 32. "Though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. These people know better. God has made it clear. The law is written on their hearts. They know better. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die." But here's the thing about this passage, Romans chapter 8. Kind of like Acts chapter 20. It's written to the church. The whole book of Romans is. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. "To those who are in Rome and are loved by God and called to be saints." Then he goes on in verse 8 there, in the first chapter, to say that he thanks God for them because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And if there's any doubt, by the time you get to chapter 8, who this book is being written to, look at verse 12 in chapter 8. "So then, brothers," that's how it starts. "So then, brothers," Christians. Then in verse 13, the "you" there in verse 13 is referring back to whom? It's referring to the brothers. It's basic grammar. You see, just put brothers in there. Brothers, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, the brothers, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Grasp this. The issue here is loving sin. Living according to the flesh. Living your life based on what the old sinful nature wants, what it lusts after. My friends, there are people, a lot of them, that claim to be Christians but live according to the flesh. They love the desires of the flesh. They love their sinful nature. They want Christ on one hand. They want eternal life on one hand. They want Him, but they want Him on their own terms. They don't want to make the exchange. Therefore, they're not really Christians to begin with. They live in the church. They look like the church. They're not the church. Like the rich young ruler. And one day they will walk away sad. Paul isn't foolish. He knows there are those within the church walls who have not made that exchange. This is why he writes this. And I love the next part of this verse. But if by the Spirit, how can anyone be saved? Remember the answer to that question, the answer that Jesus gave the disciples. He said, what is impossible with man is possible for God. It's kind of like the blind beggar that encountered Jesus Christ and Jesus gives him his sight for the first time in his life. The first thing that he does is he sees Jesus. Oh, the beauty of the moment when the blind man, who his only hope was in Jesus Christ, sees the man who saved him. When the spiritual blind man sees for the first time, when the Spirit of God removes that veil that covers his eyes and allows him to see the Jesus Christ, what value do you give the one who saved you from hell? Well, you were blind and in your own sin and he died a brutal death on your behalf. He takes your sin upon himself, bearing the weight of your sin upon him. I mean, what value do you give to somebody who has done that for you? He's worth everything, right? All of your possessions seem as nothing compared to Him and what He has done for you. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. This is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God allows us to see Jesus. He opens our eyes, gives us strength to embrace Him fully. So what does it look like when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of somebody? What happens? This is an important question. The answer is that you put to death the deeds of the body. I mean, everyone in this room knows that on this side of eternity we are plagued with a human nature, fleshly desires. And now the question is what are you going to do with them? Are you going to embrace them? Will you say something like, hey, I'm covered by the blood. It doesn't matter anyway. Or are you going to kill them? Are you going to wage war on them? John Owen, great Puritan writer, said it this way in his little book called The Mortification of Sin. He said that we ought to be killing sin, or sin will kill us. He knew Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Now, I'm not saying that if you kill sin in your life, you're going to be saved. It's not my point. My point is those who treasure Christ above all things in their life, who truly see Jesus Christ as beautiful, as valuable beyond all other things in their life, kill sin. That's what I'm saying. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Say that you have a problem with a certain sin in your life. Pornography, drunkenness, language, a sexual relationship with somebody who's not your spouse, married or not. And you keep going back to that sin, and before you know it, you're at the computer and you're looking at things that you know you shouldn't, and you swear to yourself, I'm not going to do this ever again. You think, but I'm addicted, and you know before it's over, you'll probably be there. You're just held captive. What if somebody came along and said, here's $5 million cash in this bag or bags, whatever holds $5 million. Here's $5 million. If you just won't look at porn anymore. If you won't have that sexual relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend until you're married, you can have $5 million. If you just don't cheat on your spouse, you can have $5 million. Right? Whatever sin that is holding you captive, somebody comes along and says, I'm going to give you this money if you'll just put it to death. Would you do it? Let me make this illustration a little more interesting. What if somebody comes along and puts a gun to your wife's head and says, if you cheat again, I'm going to kill her. If you look at pornography again, I'm going to kill her. What if they put a gun to your sister's head and say, if you continue in this certain sin, your sister is a goner. If you continue in that relationship, she's dead. I would suggest that you would not have a problem killing the sin in your life. If it's your sin or your sister's life, there's no option there. You see, it's all about what you treasure. Do you value your sister's life more than your sin, or do you value your sin more than you treasure Jesus? If we truly see Jesus as supremely valuable, unmeasurable in worth, I would suggest that we would have no problem wanting to obey Him, putting sin to death in our lives. We would want to starve it at the root. We would want to be immersed in God's Word. Say, God, give me the Spirit, the tools to deal with what's going on here. We would want to say with Paul, everything else in my life is rubbish compared to you, Jesus. Compared to knowing you, right? The song. Let me just draw your attention to closing back to that little phrase in Philippians chapter 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. I would suggest what Paul means by that is that because of Jesus Christ, he's crossed over from death to life. Before Christ opened his eyes, when he was in the darkness of his own self-righteousness, depending on his own effort to earn favor with God, he was dead. But now, after this exchange, when he opened Paul's eyes, he values him, Jesus, above all else. He's saying, what gives my life meaning, the only thing that gives my life meaning, is Jesus Christ. My life is wrapped up in Christ. He considered everything else, his own safety and security, pleasures, even comfort, rubbish. He desired to be found in Christ. My friend, my question for you this morning is, can you make that statement? Can you say, for me to live is Christ? If not, what is it for you? For me to live is my farm. For me to live is my girlfriend. For me to live is my video game system, my wealth, my popularity, my phone, my secret sin, my fleshly desire for this. Do you fill in the blank? My friend, that need, that answer needs to be Jesus, because anything else will not work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And we just pray. Pray that everybody in this room would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. To say that knowing you is the greatest thing ever. That you are of more value. Lord, and I pray that we would be people that by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. That our lives aren't characterized by them, but our lives are characterized by a love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.